Today we're continuing our series Faith Under Fire, The Challenge of Religion. We're looking at this passage in 1 Kings chapter 18. So I'm going to read it to us. And then Andrew Bavalda, who works at Barclays Capital, is going to be our guest speaker for today. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. 1 Kings chapter 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people didn't even answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he's God. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me," and all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar, and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slaughtered them there.
Sorry, I think it's dropped down. You can see I'm not a regular speaker. Well, good afternoon. My name's Andrew Bawalda. I work at Barclays Capital in a projects team. It's great. I'm normally sitting on that side, so it's a bit different being up here and doing some work. But let's pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to look at your word. We thank you that it is sharp and living and active. And we do pray that you'll speak to us now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you've probably received that email from Marcus and the team here. asking a slightly morbid question, but a good question, I think. If you had to face God tonight, and he said to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say to him? Take a few seconds just to jot something down or get an idea in your mind what you would say. What would you say to the living God if you had to face him tonight as to why he should let you into heaven? I'm seeing some certain faces and some not so certain faces. Well, good. Well, we're going to come back to that question a couple of times, so do make a note of it or just keep it stored somewhere. We're looking at the second of our series, Faith Under Fire, and the context is that this episode took place in 860 BC, so it's about 70 years after Solomon, and what's going on is that there's a drought in the land, so it's a terrible time, a lot of suffering, but before God resolves the drought, he's promised to send rain, but he sent Elijah on a task. And the key issue in this passage is who the true God is, because God doesn't want to send rain, and people think, well, actually it's Baal who sent the rain. He wants them to know that it's the Lord who's actually in charge. He's the one true God. And so that's the key issue in this passage, is who is the true God? And we're going to get to that in a second, but it is something that's very relevant. I don't know if you ever read the Metro. I don't read it that often, but I saw this on Monday. And there's actually a chap called James Morgan from Bolton wrote, "Either there is a God, your God, and you should tell everyone else to believe in your God, or there isn't." And one says he's quite right. Actually, there is a good basis for believing. And what we have in front of us today is an historical account, which shows who the true God is. And that's what we're going to look at now. So who is the real God? Well, we see there are two contenders for God in the passage. The first is the Lord, and the second is Baal. Now, the Lord, many of you may know, the Lord in capital letters is the covenant name, sometimes referred to as Yahweh, and it's a name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And it's a name which describes his faithfulness and his dependency and his commitment to his people. And it's sometimes translated as "I am who I am" or "I will be who I will be." And it really means, "Look at me and watch, and you'll see what my character is like. I am the faithful one, and I will show it." Baal, on the other hand, was a Canaanite idol, and he was supposed to be able to send forth lightning and fire. And so let's see what happens in the story. Now, before we look at the story, let's just highlight a couple of verses. Now, if you were an Israelite and you'd been gathered together at Mount Carmel to find out who the one true God is, I wonder who you would have thought the one true God is. If you have a look at verse 20, we see that they're gathered at Mount Carmel. Now, ancient manuscripts tell us that Mount Carmel is often referred to as the mountain of Baal. So it's Baal's home territory. So he's got home ground advantage. Then if we look down at verse 22, we see Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So Baal has got 450 prophets, where the Lord only has one prophet. And then to make matters worse, if you look over at verse 33, Elijah is making his fire to sacrifice the bull on. And what does he do? He put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and pour it on the wood." Now, it's perhaps not warm enough yet for the summer barbecues to start, but where I grew up, we did a lot of what we call brying in South Africa. And I must tell you that there's no mention of pouring water over the fire before you light it. And if you come round to my house in the summer and we're having a barbecue, you won't be very popular if you pour a lot of water all over the fire before we try and light it. So all of these things are going against the Lord. But is it any contest? Well, let's have a look. If we go back to verse 21, Elijah won't let them wander between these two positions. Either the Lord is God, he says, and then you need to follow him, or Baal is God, then follow him. So we read down that in verses 23 to 29 that the Baals call out to their God, but in verse 29 we see no one answered, no one paid any attention, nothing happened. If you drop down to verse 36, we see Elijah says a simple prayer to the Lord, and he says, at the time of the offering of the oblation or the sacrifice, Elijah came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the waters in the trench. And the people fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So despite these differences, you know, home ground advantage for Baal, there's no contest. The Lord is God. And does that give us confidence, if you're here today as a Christian, to know that there is one true God, and he is the Lord? Well, if we want to know how to get into heaven, we thought about that question at the beginning, and we want to know how to be acceptable to God, then we'll want to know the Lord. Because having identified who the one true God is, that he's the Lord, we will not want to know him, so to be able to please him and find out what he's like, what his character is like. Now, the first thing we see about the Lord in this passage is that he exposes false religion. If you look with me at verse 26. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. These Baal prophets are very religious. I mean, it's a six-hour prayer meeting they've got there from morning till noon, but nothing happens. And they carry on. So Elijah taunts them, he mocks them in verse 27. Cry aloud, maybe he's relieving himself or he's sleeping. But again, nothing happens. You may well, in hindsight, it says, well, this is a really foolish thing to follow Baal, isn't it? But at the time, it probably didn't seem so foolish. I'll give you a bit of background. Queen Jezebel, Ahab's husband, was an ardent Baal worshipper. So he had royal support. So if you wanted to get ahead in that area, you know, it certainly helped to be a follower of Baal. Also, we see the 450 prophets of Baal. So it was quite a popular religion. So if you want to be, you know, socially acceptable, it was maybe not a bad thing to follow Baal. Equally, traditions there, people in that area have been following Baal for hundreds of years, so it seemed like, you know, there was quite a precedent for Baal, and Baal promised to bring success and prosperity. I mean, after all, that is very important. So there were a lot of pressures on the average Israelite living in that area. But it all counts to nothing because he's not a true God. He's just a made-up God. And to maybe strike home, I mean, there are Christians who you perhaps know or support who live in other countries which are dominated by other religious systems. And for them, it is a real struggle. They're often persecuted. It's difficult to get your children into school or to get a job unless you follow that religious system. So we need to pray for them and support them where we can. But we see here in this passage that the Lord exposes Baal worship for what it is. It's absolutely worthless. It may be very religious. It may be, you know, prayers and traditions and all sorts of things. But at the end of the day, it's exposed as being worthless. And if you can see there, when Elijah mocks him and he says, well, perhaps he is relieving himself or perhaps he's just thinking. And this is what happens when you have man-made religion. You end up creating God in the image of man, that, you know, perhaps God's tired, that, you know, he's not available. Now, I'm not sure if you perhaps here, if you are of another faith, or perhaps you've got colleagues or friends who are of other faiths, but it's always good to ask, well, what is the historical basis of my faith? I've got a Muslim friend who I work with, and she was asking me about at Christmas time, well, do you know roughly when Christmas took place? And I said, well, actually, our Luke's Gospel tells us it's a time of Caesar Augustus and the reign of Tiberius. And he said, oh, it's quite historical. So I said, yes, we know exactly when it took place. And that really struck her, and I was amazed. And we mustn't be afraid to do it lovingly, but clearly, but to say that actually the God of the Bible is a historical God. He's entered the world at real occasions in real times. So I was saying to one of the guys in the previous meeting, and it's interesting to know that actually this is, you know, a historical account. It took place in roughly 860 BC. So we mustn't be afraid to go to the Bible to support our beliefs. And secondly, Sometimes we may even think ourselves that I like to think of God as this type of God. But actually in the Bible we see that God reveals himself as the Lord as to what he's like, what his character is like. Now, if you're a Christian, the danger here, I don't think, is that you're going to turn to Baal. I mean, none of us are going to be thinking about Baal, 3,000 years later. But there is a danger that we might think like some of the Baal prophets. We sometimes think that, well, if I read my Bible and if I give money to the church, then things will go well with me, or then God will do this for me. And that's the attitude of the Baal prophets. If you see in that story, they called upon the name of Baal, they cut themselves and they shouted and screamed. And they thought by doing things, God would answer them. But we read there in verse 29, no one answered, no one paid any attention. Now, if we return to the questions we asked at the beginning, if your answer was somewhere along the lines as to why should God let me into heaven, if your answer is that, well, I'm quite a good bloke, I give people money, I support charities, then that answer is not going to work, I'm afraid. And secondly, if you say, well, actually, I'm quite religious, I'm a member of the Church of England, I was baptized, I was confirmed, I even give the church some money, that also, from this passage, is not going to work. And the reason why that is not acceptable to God is because of the problem with our hearts. And Jesus says this to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees were probably more religious than any of us. But he says, your lips honor me, but your hearts are far from me. The problem is with their hearts. That on the outside, they might look squeaky clean. But on the inside, what their hearts were following and worshipping wasn't the Lord. They were after all sorts of other things. So the problem is with our heart. Now, if we can't please God through our works and through what we do, on what basis can we be acceptable to God? On what basis can he let us into heaven? On what basis can we have a relationship with him? Well, we see this down, if you look down to verse 30, we learn a lot from Elijah's sacrifice. In verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And we read in verse, towards the end of verse 30, that he made an altar of the Lord. And I think there are three key things here. Firstly, the altar of the Lord is dedicated to the Lord. So it's clearly, it's the Lord's altar, not just, human altars. And secondly, when we see there with the 12 stones and the 12 tribes, it's a clear reminder that he's pointing back to the covenant at Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments and the laws to Moses. Moses built an altar of 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, and the Lord made his promises. The Lord promised to be their God, their protector and king, and the people promised to love and obey the Lord. It's a bit like a marriage service, two parties entering into a formal promise in front of everybody that would be a binding commitment. So the Lord is committed to his people. It's a formal relationship. And we see also there, Israel shall be your name. So actually, there's this idea of relationship that God's named Jacob and he's renamed him as Israel, meaning one who struggled with God. And the point of all of that is that God's word still stands. He's still committed to his people. So Elijah's pointing back to them, saying, you may have been wayward, you may have followed the Baals and abandoned the Lord's commands, but the Lord hasn't abandoned you. He's still committed. He hasn't changed his promise. And that's very important, because we see here with the sacrifice, if you look down to verse 38, you see, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood. And this response of fire, we know from other passages in the Old Testament, that this shows that God is pleased with their sacrifice. And this points us forward to the New Testament, where we learn of the one perfect sacrifice, where Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the cross at Calvary once and for all, the perfect sacrifice that paid for all of our sins. Now, this shows that actually that God is so committed to his covenant. And this is the basis of where Christianity is so different to religion, that actually it starts with a promise from God that he'll be committed to his covenant. And his commitment is so much that he actually became a man and came down and walked on earth, lived the perfect life, following those commandments and the covenant obligations perfectly as a man, so that we could be credited with that righteousness. And then he died on a cross to pay the price in terms of the covenant for all the disobedience and wrong things that we've done, as well as the wrong things these people had done for those who trusted in him. So it's an amazing swap that takes place. Jesus lives a perfect life. He follows the covenant perfectly. And by faith, we're credited with that. And yet the disobedience of our life is passed on to him when he dies on the cross. So he pays the penalty and the curse for our disobedience, and we receive his righteousness from his perfect life. It's an amazing swap that takes place. And that shows God's great love for us, that he is willing to remain faithful to his covenant by issuing a new covenant of forgiveness. Now, to go back to our opening question, as to why you should get into heaven, if you said something along the lines that, well, no, I don't actually deserve to get into heaven, but it's actually because of Jesus and his death on the cross in my place that I can be acceptable to God, then that's wonderful, because you've realized that through your works, you can't actually earn your way. A friend of mine likes to describe, compares religion to Christianity as a religion, you're climbing up a ladder to get to God. It's all about your works. Whereas in Christianity, instead of going up a ladder, it's God has come down to us. And that's the direction of the relationship. It's from God to us. It's all been done by God through Jesus Christ. And that's how we can be acceptable to God. Now, I wonder, do you really believe that? You may have been a Christian for many years, but do you really believe that? That your acceptance before God is purely through faith in what Jesus has done and not on your works? Because we often live as if our lives and our Christian life depended on our works. Well, if you do really believe that, then it must affect your heart. We saw earlier that the problem of the heart. And we see that the Lord requires a changed heart. If you have a look at verse 37, Elijah says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." This test has a purpose. It's not only to reveal the true God, but it's actually to turn the people's hearts around. And this, those of you who know your Bibles will know that this is referred to as repentance in the Bible, this turning around, the turning of hearts. And it's quite simple just to illustrate it. It's a turning away from something and a turning to something. So these Israelites were following the Baals and going in that direction. But they had to, once they realized the one true Lord and what he's like and who he is, they turn around to follow him. To give you a little illustration, I was dropping a friend off at home about a year or two ago, and we were driving along, and I've got a fairly good sense of direction, and I've been to the house once before, but sometime before. So we got to a traffic circle, and being fairly confident, I sort of asked her, well, which way is it? And she said, right, but I was adamant they actually lived on the left, but being very foolish, because we're actually going to her home. So I still went left because my gut conviction was actually it's on the left. So I turned left. He said, Andrew, don't be stupid. It's actually on the right. So somewhat sheepishly, I had to stop the car, turn around, do a U-turn, and drive back in the opposite direction. And that's a bit what repentance is like. It's going from one direction to another direction. Now, it's not always as harmless as that, but wherever our hearts are, I don't know what's on your heart today as to what's the governing thing in your life at the moment. And it's very easy for things of the world, whether it's financial things, property, jobs, career success, relationships, it's pleasure. It's very easy for one of these things to actually become the God in your life rather than a Baal. And that's the conflict we have with the world around us. Now, you may be that you are someone who not yet called yourself a Christian, and that you're still thinking these things through. And if so, if you'd like more evidence, then the Christianity Explored course is a great thing to do, or perhaps if you've got colleagues who are interested in it, it's something to consider. It may be that you've accepted the evidence, but like me, you were still carried on driving in the wrong direction. And maybe this is a point where the Lord is saying to you, actually, you need to change the direction slightly in your life. Even if maybe it's just a small coming back to put the Lord as number one in your life. And perhaps, thirdly, that you're someone who has already turned around and you are worshipping the Lord with all of your life. Well, in that case, be thankful for the gift of repentance that the Lord has called you and has turned your life around. That happened to me 10 years ago, and my life's never been the same since. I'm very grateful to God for what he's done. So in conclusion, the Lord is the one true God. We can't be accepted on the basis of who we are or what we've done or through our works. We can only be accepted on the basis of a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, which puts us in the right with God. So let's close with a prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord God, that you have revealed yourself to us as the one true God. Help us to turn our hearts to you and to trust in you alone and not in our works. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've got any questions, I'd love to chat afterwards. Otherwise, there's still a couple of sandwiches, and do chat amongst yourselves, and have a good afternoon.